my Trinity friends, because I've never spoken to you before, but I have spoken here. It was the 33rd year of my coaching career. I coached at Baptist Bible College for 6 years, University of Pittsburgh, Military Academy at West Point, Cornell University, and then 18 years here at University of Oklahoma. It was in my 18th year at OU, and I was speaking here, and I was speaking to at a luncheon for First Baptist Church. And in the course of my message, I shared Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, which is, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. And I shared how that verse had been a challenge to me because my body was falling apart. It was starting to impact my passion. And so on the spot, I said, now this is not for public consumption, but I've determined this is going to be my last year of coaching. Well, afterwards we had some questions and answers. What are you going to do? And then I headed off to practice. When I got out of practice, I went to my phone, which was blowing up. And amongst the many messages was one from RAD, Joe Castiglione, saying, Jack, you've got to call me immediately. I'm not saying you said this, but the Norman transcript is announcing your retirement. So, if you go to the dictionary and look under the word naive, you may well see a picture of me. But it is good to be here with you today. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We'll read from verse 16. I'll preach from verse 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Historian H.G. Wells wrote of Jesus, I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. At his birth, angelic beings appeared in the heavens and on earth, trumpeting his coming as the glory of God illumined the sky. In his life and ministry, he gave sight to the blind. The deaf heard, the lame walked, and the dead were raised. He walked in humility, washing the feet of his disciples, eating and drinking with the outcasts of society, and offering to all the forgiveness of sins and a place in the kingdom of God. He died for no sin of his own, but as Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. But death could not hold the author of life. David foretold that the Lord would not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. And Peter, speaking of the resurrection, proclaimed that God has raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. And now in the passage before us, the risen Christ, soon to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father, stands on a mountain with his chosen 12, minus the betrayer, and he issues what we have come to know as the Great Commission, or what I am calling today God's action plan for his people, Jesus' marching orders to his church. And I suggest that in these orders we see who and what we are as Christ followers, what the risen Christ has called us to do and to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you, and you know that I'm struggling with sickness, which makes me all the more grateful for the good health that I do enjoy. And I pray your power, not only physically, but the power of your spirit, we pray that would penetrate our hearts, to help us to love you more, to see you more clearly, and to follow you more nearly, we pray. We pray that all that would be done this morning would be to the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is the authority of the commissioner. In verse 18, Jesus comes to them and says, "All authority has been given to me." Now, first of all, notice that the word "all," it's central to John's teaching. He talks about all authority in verse 18. In verse 19, he talks about going to all nations. He speaks in verse 20 of teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he says, "Behold, I am with you always." Notice that this authority is not merely a spiritual authority. It's authority in heaven and on earth. And also notice that it's a granted authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." Now, question. If Jesus is God, why does authority have to be given to him? And the answer is this. Jesus is God, man. And he assumed humanity to do that which man in Adam failed to do. To understand that, think back to Genesis chapter 1. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, having made man in his image, he delegates to man all authority over his world." But what happens next? Satan comes along and tempts man to rebel. And when he does, Satan usurps the authority that was man's. Now, to picture this, think of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You've got the White Witch who usurps authority over Narnia, where it's always winter, kids, right? And never Christmas. And Edmund must die. And one dark evening, Susan and Lucy see Aslan leaving the village and entering the lair of the enemy, where monsters distorted by sin mock and beat him and tie him to a stone slab. And then as the White Witch pierces him, she cries out, "Die!" And they're in shock. They're heartbroken. But then, the sisters hear the crack of the stone slab. And they see that Aslan is gone. For in his death, the magic of the White Witch was broken. And then he's vindicated by being raised from the dead. And thus, victory is secured. Now, this is not just a fairy tale. It's actually a pretty good allegory of what Scripture teaches. Look at the authority over the world that Satan usurped. John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you. The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me." In 1 John 5, 19, he says, "We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, we read, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And I hadn't planned this, but when I was thinking this morning, teaching another Bible study through the book of Luke, and I thought about Jesus' temptation, okay, where the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And what's he say? "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me." Satan usurped authority over our world. But in the death and resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he won back the dominion that mankind forfeited. John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Notice the relationship between the judgment of Satan and the drawing of mankind in bondage to Christ. Colossians 2:13 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And Hebrews 2:14 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now we understand that the battle, it's not over till the king returns, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But victory has been secured. Sometimes we wonder about this world and all its brokenness. And it is broken. And we're broken. But take heart. Jesus has overcome the world, and victory is secure. Jesus, as the second Adam, did that which Adam failed to do, and he won back dominion. Therefore, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus. Jesus, not Satan, not Caesar, not any Shah, not any president, no other king or prince is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And as we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and as we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And as Lord of heaven and earth, he gives his marching orders to his church, his great commission. We've seen the authority, the commission, now we look at his great commission. So just what is this commission? Well, in verses 18 through 20, we read four action words. Okay? There's going, there's discipling, there's teaching, and there's baptizing. Okay? Excuse me one sec. But really, God's action plan for the church centers on just one thing. And that's discipling. You see, those other words actually modify the word disciple, or they inform what it means. But I want to ask you a question. Are we missing something here? Has Jesus kind of jumped the gun? Has he kind of skipped the step? Because much of contemporary theology would tell us that before you become a disciple, you first have to become a Christian. Or so the thinking is. In their thinking, if you want to be saved, if you want the forgiveness of your sins, then you ask Jesus to be your Savior. But then, if you really want to get committed, and you really want to do business, then you become a disciple. But my friends, such is not the teaching of Scripture. First of all, in the earliest church, there were no Christians. At least people called by that name. The word Christian, singular or plural, is used only three times in Scripture. Two times by unbelievers, the first time 10 plus years after Jesus departed, and that probably is a term of derision. The earliest Christian were believers, they were followers of the way, and they were disciples. Now the word disciple is the Greek word mathetes, and it comes from manthano, which is a learner, but a disciple was not a learner in the sense of a simple acquisition of knowledge. But disciples were those who embraced the teaching of and attached themselves to the teacher. So Christians are disciples. They are those that attach themselves to Jesus. They follow him. And so the contrast in the scripture is not between Christians, okay, or disciples. I was in church one time, and a pastor said, "How many of you believe there's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple?" And virtually every hand went up, except that pretty lady right there, who would be Mrs. Spates, and my own. Okay? No, Christians are disciples. Okay? They're followers of Christ, and the contrast in Scripture is not whether you're a Christian or a disciple. The contrast is whether you're a true disciple or whether you're a false disciple. A true disciple are those that believe and follow Jesus. False disciples are those who profess, but their lives and actions betray their professions. This is in keeping with the call of Christ, who calls men to follow him, and think about it, calls out those who don't. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." And the context makes it very clear that the belief of those Jews is merely intellectual assent, because they're the very Jews that began to stone him just a few moments later. Luke 9, 23, familiar passage of Scripture. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose his life. But whoever loses life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will find it. And to ensure that his hearers would understand the eternal implications of discipleship, Jesus says, and what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Lastly, in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me, and that's a scary thought, isn't it? Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many wonderful works? And then he says to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. And he's not talking work salvation. He's talking what Paul refers to as the obedience of faith. So, to make disciples is to do what Jesus did. It's to tell people about Jesus. It's to call men to believe in him and to manifest that faith by turning from themselves and their sin. That's the repentance that was mentioned previously. And by faith, bowing their knee to King Jesus, denying themselves and picking up their cross, following the one in whom alone is found the forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life. That's what faith is, and that's what faith does. So we've seen the authority of the commissioner. We've seen the call of Christ to follow him as disciple makers. Now we look at three things that characterize disciples who make disciples. The first is this: go. Go. To make disciples, we must go wherever God leads and bring the good news of the gospel. Like the creation commission in Genesis, this encompasses all of God's world. And that's exactly what the first disciples did. Andrew does what? He goes and gets Peter. We found him. We found him. Forgetting whether it's Nathaniel or Bartholomew, does the same. That's exactly what the Samaritan woman says. I found the one. Could this be him? And then tells them all about this man. It's exactly what the disciples did when persecution came, and they, apart from the apostles, were scattered. They went everywhere, telling everyone about Jesus. They went first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, Acts records, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want you to see the relationship between God's creation commission in the early chapters of Genesis and the Great Commission. Okay? So in the creation commission, God makes man in his image, and he invests him with all authority over his world, and he commissions him to go and fill the world with his image bearers, thus extending God's righteous rule over all the earth. Now, in the Great Commission, God commissions renewed man to go in the name of the one who has authority over heaven and earth to fill the earth with image bearers, which in the New Testament would be called disciples, and to extend God's righteous rule by teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded them. You see the continuity in God's good plan for his world? God purposes that his world would be a righteous world as his image bearers go and extend his righteous rule through all the earth. But the tempter comes and seeks to undermine it. God's purposes will not be thwarted. He commissions us to go and spread the good news of the gospel and teach men to obey all that he's commanded us, to live righteously, to live in a holy fashion before the world. He's called us to participate in his redemptive plan. So disciples are to go and proclaim the good news that the king has come and urge men to submit to the king. And in doing so, find forgiveness. No matter who you are, what you've done, the forgiveness of all of your sins and hope and purpose and the life, Scripture says, that is truly life. Secondly, disciples call men to baptism. Now, baptism is the outward act whereby disciples publicly identify with Christ. Baptism is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is pretty strong Trinitarian affirmation. And baptism is a public profession that I no longer live. I died with Christ, and now I live to God. And usually, like circumcision, it is the rite by which a disciple becomes part of a professing body. And since I'm speaking at Trinity Presbyterian Church, I will affirm along with you that baptism is for believers and their children, believers and their households, because God, in both the Old and New Covenants, works covenantally with families, or as Joshua would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, the third thing that making disciples entails is teaching. Disciples are to teach men to obey all that Jesus has commanded them. Now, I want to share a concern with you today. And I've got some members of our Bible study, and they'll resonate with this. I've shared it once or twice. And that's this. There is a huge pushback today against obedience. I listened to a friend of mine preach on this very passage, and he could not bring himself to say that part of the Great Commission is Jesus commissioning us to teach men to obey everything that he's taught. For him, that's just contrary to grace. Well, we don't have time to explain all that thinking, but I will share why it's wrongheaded. First, we simply can't reflect Jesus. We simply can't image Jesus before a watching world apart from a holy, obedient, and Christ-like life. Our world is tired of hearing about Jesus. It wants to see him. But you say, but what happens when I fail, which I do? What happens when I sin, which I do? My friends, honor God with your obedience. And when we stumble, honor him with our faith as we run to him, not away from him, as we confess our sins to the one who delights in forgiving sins. And as 1 John tells us, he is faithful and just to do so. Secondly, and this is real important, we can, by grace through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, live that life. We can obey God's commands. We're not vile sinners in whom dwells no good thing. That's what we were. We're children of the King with the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. And I'll just suggest that you do some word studies. Do a word study on the word sinner and sinners. And you will find in hundreds of times, it is never used of Christians with one possible exception. Isn't that amazing? Not that we don't sin. 1 John also makes that very clear. But that is not what characterizes our life. Do word studies on the relationship of righteous and sinners. It's the righteous in the Bible versus sinners. And that righteousness is not just an imputed righteousness. It's what God works in us to become, so that we're not what we should be, we're not what we will be, but we're not what we once were. Because God is at work in our lives. Do studies on upright and upright in heart. Do studies on the many people in Scripture that are described as faithful, faithful, faithful. And understand how Christians are identified. And there are many, many other passages. I'm going to pass by them. But Revelation 14:12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. God is at work in our lives, sanctifying us. He's at work in our lives, making us more like Jesus. And in the third place, this is wrongheaded thinking, because if we're not walking obediently, then we will never, ever realize the abundant life that God has called us to. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Show me a person walking characteristically in sin, and I will show you either an unbeliever or a believer who is miserable because his conscience is gnawing at him, because God's Spirit is grieving within him, and God's loving discipline is coming his way for our good. God's way brings life. And God's commands are always given to us, and you'll know this as a catechized church, for two reasons. For one, his glory, and two, our good. I asked my friend one time, are the commands of God burdensome? And he said, yes. But my friend, Scripture says this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And so, we as disciples go and we teach men how to take into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ as we lead them to Jesus. This is our call. We're disciples of the living Christ. We're to proclaim his name, the good news of his saving grace to all we meet. We're disciples making disciples who make disciples. That's our calling, and that's our privilege. But the truth is that many believers fail to answer that call. Is that not true? And so in closing, I wanted to share some practical tips to help us all in the task of becoming disciples who make disciples. And if you are not a disciple maker, if you're not one who's telling people the good news of Jesus, it's interesting because Penn and Teller, the magicians, I think it's Penn who's an atheist, he says, I get evangelism. I get evangelism. How hateful you would have to be if you believe that in Christ and Christ alone is salvation. And you never told people about him. So if we're not disciple makers, the first thing is repent. Confess that to the God who delights in forgiving us. The God who delights in saving sinners. Secondly, understand who we are as disciples of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, and before whom every knee will bow. Third, understand our calling. God did not save us, my friends, to keep us from the pit of hell. He did do that. And we rejoice, do we not? But he did so much more than that. He saved us for the transformation of lives. He saved us for the transformation of a world. And as we lead people to Jesus, we teach them how to live in his way. We impact lives. We impact the world by the way we love, by the way we live. Fourth, if we're not good at evangelism, if we're not good at disciple-making, get better. Learn. Grow. We're told all throughout Scripture, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Read books. Listen to podcasts. Pray that God would lead you to people and fill you with a holy boldness. But most importantly, start. Because you'll never learn how to proclaim the good news of Jesus by reading a book. You've got to start somewhere, okay? Another thing is attach yourself to others that will model evangelism, disciple-making before you. So when my wife and I got married, she was a relatively new Christian and not very versed in Scripture, but she had a heart for Jesus and she had a heart for people. And so when people were struggling, she would say, can I pray for you? And then she would pray a simple prayer, and then she would say, you have to meet my husband. And she would bring them to me, and I would tell them more about Jesus. And then she'd meet someone else, and then she would pray for them, and then she would tell them a little about Jesus, and then she would say, you have to meet my husband. And I would tell them more about Jesus. And then she would meet someone else, and she would pray for them. And she would tell them even more about Jesus. And then she says, you have to meet my husband. And I would tell them even more than that about Jesus. And finally, she would pray for them, and she would say, we don't need my husband anymore. And she would proclaim to them the good news that Jesus saves. So attach yourselves to people that can model evangelism. Share. If you're shy, if you're reserved, you can share a tract. And there's nothing wrong, my friends, with tracts. Share a book. Share a video. Share a movie. Ask your pastor what resources he would suggest. Invite. Invite people to church. Invite people to Bible studies. Invite people to special events. OU has all sorts of events. We've been there when there were Christian magicians, okay, capturing people's attention and then explaining the good news of Jesus. There have been many world-renowned apologists, defenders of the faith that have come to OU. Okay, there are great movies. I don't know how many have seen Case for Christ, the movie. It's just an excellent movie, and it's a great evangelistic tool. Buy that movie and invite people over for dinner. Invite people to watch it with you. Dinner evangelism. There's no better place to evangelize around the table. And I would suggest that you might start a habit of beginning dinner by reading a particular quote or a particular verse to which you ask your guests and your children to respond to. To share thoughts. That's a wonderful way. Or invite someone who is skilled in evangelism to come so you and your children. I spoke here one time to a campus ministry. It wasn't First Baptist. And the leader said to me, my kids, it was a high school group. He said, my kids would be petrified at the thought of sharing Christ with others. And the immediate thing that came to my mind is, then they're not hearing it at home. Then they're not hearing it at home. And if you don't feel that you can adequately do it at home, then invite someone else to dinner. So you can see and hear how Christ is proclaimed. Lastly, redeem the time. Redeem the time. My friends, when I turn 65 next month, how'd that happen? Okay? Life is short. James tells us it's a vapor. Here today. And gone tomorrow. And when we stand before the Lord our God, the only thing that will matter are things done for the Lord. And by that I don't mean spiritual versus secular. I mean, have we husbanded as unto the Lord? Have we wifed as unto the Lord? Have we friended as unto the Lord? Have we worked in our jobs as unto the Lord? And have we fulfilled the great commission unto the Lord? Are we going with a heart bursting full of love for Jesus and full of compassion for lost men and women that are apart from Christ? And if we think that these are people that have it all together, we have it all wrong. There's so much hopelessness. There's so much doubt. There's so much fear. There's so much bitterness. There's so much hunger. And evangelism and discipleship, my friends, is simply the act of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and we could spend hour upon hour thinking of the ways in which we failed you, the ways in which we haven't answered this call, and the ways in which we've answered it badly. But we don't live in doubt, and we don't live in guilt, because you love us so, and you've sent your Son to pay the price for all of our sins, and what glorious good news this is. Help us to understand it, we pray, that we might be bold to share this good news with others. We pray that you would use us to the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would, turn with me to hymn number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And Steve, if you would come up, my voice is not going to do justice here.